Good morning, everyone. I think it's fair to say that we live in the greatest age of discovery in human history. And in our generation alone, man has walked on the moon, we've sent unmanned spacecraft into outer space to search out new horizons, we've sent submarines into the deepest depths of the oceans and discovered new species of marine life that was hitherto unknown to us. And billions of pounds have been spent building the Large Hadron Collider, the world's largest and highest energy particle accelerator. And physicists are hoping that it will answer the most fundamental questions in physics. And so our quest for knowledge knows no bounds. And yet, despite all that, we also live in an age of strange contrasts and contradictions. Never before has man been so dazzled with potential wealth made possible by new knowledge and applied science, and yet rarely have mankind been so morally destitute and in so desperate an economic state. Modern man enjoys, thanks to increased medical knowledge and standards of hygiene, an expectation of life almost twice that of 100 years ago. And yet, instead of feeling securer and healthier, men and women are still troubled by the fear of unemployment, of serious illness, and the increase of violence in society, all contributing to a general unease and insecurity. And again, although education has achieved an almost universal literacy in Western Europe, bringing the best literature within the range of the average man and woman, yet the Bible, standing unique among books, is rarely read, and its teachings are either unknown or ignored and forgotten. And so on the one hand, we have potential wealth and actual poverty. We have the promise of longer life, and yet the ever-present fear of those things which destroy peace of mind. We have a general knowledge of reading and a widespread ignorance of the one book which above all others ought to be read. And it's not unreasonable to believe that these factors are related, and that the philosophical and moral contradiction of our times results directly or indirectly from the neglect of God's word, the Bible. The general lack of self-control and the decline in moral standards in the post-war world are the ugly facts which have to be faced by every criminal court and every social worker in the country. A high standard of social morality can't be maintained unless it's supported by a genuine religious faith. It's fair to say that the Bible has been a humanizing and civilizing influence in the life of the human race. And even if you've never read the Bible, your life will have been shaped by it in one way or another. The law of Moses, recorded in the early books of the Bible, established the basis of communal and family life, and it imposes a high standard of human behavior. The Bible teaches a respect of human rights. The Jewish law was to apply to all people equally. There was to be no discrimination, no respect of persons. Its influence is both liberating and enlightening, guiding the young, warning against life's perils, and encouraging men and women to develop the finer qualities of their natures. But the Bible is much more than a book of morals and a guide to conduct. Its uniqueness rests on other foundations. What makes it different to any other great book of literature is that it reveals God and his purposes. It tells man of his origin, of his nature and possibilities. It gives him a coherent view of human history. The Bible postulates a reason for being and a positive goal. In other words, it gives purpose to our lives. The teachings of Jesus in matters of morals and conduct are unchallenged after 2,000 years of experience. In Jesus' teachings, we don't have a formal code or precise rules of conduct as are found in the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, but rather we have a clearly expressed principles of behaviour which result from a defined relationship between man and God and man and his neighbour. And that basic attitude, which is implicit in the Law of Moses, is made explicit by the Lord Jesus in words that we read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 to verse 40. It was the occasion when the Pharisees tried to catch the Lord Jesus out with one of their questions. And the question that they asked Jesus was, in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" The law of Christ is not a law which man can adjudicate on, for it deals not merely with actions, but with thoughts and intentions and desires. And whilst the spiritual values of the Mosaic Law are confirmed and emphasized, Jesus is concerned with what goes on in our minds. Under the Mosaic Law, it was a sin to murder or to commit adultery, but the new law probes even deeper. In that chapter that we opened with, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples some basic principles. In verse 21 it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thee thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and you should be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." So Jesus is saying, if you hate somebody that you have in your heart to kill them, then intention, you are a murderer. And if you lust after somebody, Jesus said, you have committed adultery in your heart, and you are just as guilty in the sight of God. And Jesus also warned about being hypocritical, pretending to be what in fact we are not. In life, we are to see that our objective is not earthly treasure, which will corrupt and may be swept away by accident or theft, and can in any case, do us little good at the end of our life. Instead, we're advised to set our affections upon heavenly things. In judgment, we are advised to be slow and generous, readier to see the faults in others in ourselves, sorry, than in others. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? Doing these things means keeping to a path which is narrow and trodden by few. And yet it's the way that leads to the kingdom of God. If we build our lives on these values, then we found them on a rock which no storm in life can shake. But we have to take up the challenge and follow the other injunctions of the Sermon on the Mount. If our primary loyalty is to God and his ways, then we shall serve him to the best of our ability. And if we love our neighbour as ourselves, it is certain that we shall not seek to harm him or to rob him of his goods or his reputation or to deceive him with lies or to desert him in his hour of need. And our neighbour, as Jesus made clear, is our fellow man, regardless of colour or creed. But Jesus also said that to do good to them that do good to us is too easy. The Christian, if he's worthy of the name, is to return good for evil and to do good to those that hate him. These principles of conduct lie beyond the common standard that we experience today. But they're not beyond the reach of man, but they do call for great courage, for self-control and integrity. History has illustrated how disastrous the rejection of Christ's morality has been, and we can see it in the breakdown of the social fabric in society today, and in the power struggle between nations, which ends up in war. Self-seeking, hatred, strife and revenge have been the driving force which have led to countless wars between nations, leading to huge loss of life, suffering and misery. Jesus in his life showed how love can conquer hatred and service to others can conquer self-seeking. And not until man has learned how to serve God and his neighbour can he find any real peace of mind. And that's as true today as it was when Jesus taught men how to live and what to live for. So that's how the Bible is a guide for today. But how is the Bible a guide for tomorrow? An understanding of the most important Bible prophecies is an added proof of divine inspiration of the Bible. But it's more than that, in that it convinces us that God is active in history and that his purposes have been declared to mankind and that they have a relevance to our lives today. History to many is regarded as being a rather stuffy subject, isn't it? Rather dry and boring to some. We may not be moved by prophecies relating to the destruction of great nations which have long been extinct. We may not be particularly interested in predictions which appear to relate to the distant future and don't seem to have any relevance to today. But we can hardly remain indifferent to the precise and almost terrifying accuracies of the prophecies about the course of Jewish history. And we can do no better than spend a little time in reading the relevant scriptural passages concerning the Jews, their sufferings at the hands of other nations, their survival and their future. Such prophecies are pertinent to present day events, and they will help us to understand more clearly the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great doctrine of the Second Coming. Prophecy is sometimes regarded as something which is outside the ordinary knowledge of the Christian and of less relevance. But after his resurrection, The Lord Jesus was anxious to make clear to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus the relation between his death and resurrection and the divine revelation to the prophets of old. In Luke chapter 24, we have this little incident recorded for us. In Luke chapter 24, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were two very dispirited disciples walking back to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they were engaged in animated conversation between themselves, and a stranger, the Lord Jesus, joined them in conversation. And in verse 17 it says, and he said to them, "What manner of conversation are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And Cleopas answering said unto him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which have come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto him, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so the Lord Jesus showed these two disciples how the things that had taken place in Jerusalem were prophesied in the prophets of old. And if the value of prophecy as evidence to the inspiration of the Bible is unanswerable, we believe that to a Christian, the witness of Jesus should be conclusive. In the days of Jesus, the Old Testament had been completed for several centuries and was known as the Scriptures, or the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. And Jesus invariably treats these books as a whole and frequently omits all reference to the writer by saying, for instance, "Have you not read what the Scriptures says?" The importance of this is that Jesus referred to the whole body of the writings as carrying an equal authority, irrespective of the human agency through which it came. Old Testament characters are referred to by Jesus in his teachings. To him, they are historical characters through whom God revealed his purpose with mankind. Characters such as Noah and Abraham, Moses and David. Jesus accepted the authority of and believed in the Scriptures as the Word of God. And for Christians, this should place above question the authenticity and the authority of the Old Testament. And so, what of tomorrow? What does the future hold? That's a question, isn't it, that mankind have asked from time immemorial. The world's changed beyond all recognition, hasn't it, in the last century? Britain is no longer an empire and no longer rules the waves. World events in the realm of politics, particularly in the last few years, have shown how quickly things can change. It seemed, didn't it, that the Eastern Bloc countries and communism collapsed overnight, with symbolic tearing down of the Berlin Wall, which for nearly 50 years was a symbol of the Cold War between Russia and the West, with their different ideologies. And now the emphasis is on state-sponsored terrorism in Iraq and Afghanistan. The collapse of the world banking system in the last 7 years or so has had devastating effects on families throughout the world, destroying peace of mind and leading to a sense of general unease and uncertainty. And we're still suffering the effects of that, aren't we? Man is preoccupied in seeking a vision of what's ahead of the world, and this is particularly true of our generation. The trend of world events is profoundly disturbing, and it's tragically disappointing, isn't it? And it will take the collective will of all the world states to make the earth a better place to live, and unfortunately this will never be achieved. The Bible is the only book which describes how this will be achieved with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture we find in the scriptures of the future is a clear and consistent one, developing from promises declared in the early parts of the Old Testament to Moses and culminating in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brought definition and certainty to this vision of the future. Much of his ministry and teaching relate to the future. A definite and a predictable future is clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. He spoke constantly about his return to the earth, and it's the climax of many parables, such as that of the talents and the parable of the tares. Some of his prophecies are still in the future. They deal with judgment, resurrection, and the future of the earth. Another group of prophecies uttered by the Lord Jesus is that which concerned the future of the church. We have to remember that the Christian church was in its infancy, and the Jewish religious leaders did their utmost to snuff it out. But Jesus' command to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel didn't come with a guarantee of success. In fact, he saw a dark and a checkered future for the true church. His disciples would be persecuted and hated of all men for his name's sake. Jesus clearly indicated that the gospel wouldn't be attractive to many. He spoke about a broad way and a narrow way, of the many who were called and the few who were chosen, of the rigid conditions of discipleship, and his question, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" suggests what in fact has been a matter of experience, that though Christianity did enjoy a vigorous growth, it has never been a popular religion in the sense of being committed to it, and now very much in decline in the Western world. The prophetic references of Jesus to the future were not only concerned with himself and his church, he also spoke about the fate of Jerusalem and the Jews, foreseeing the destruction of the city in AD 70 and again in AD 135, and the long and the bitter persecution of the people who had rejected their Messiah. In the prophecy he gave to his followers on Mount Olivet, he foresaw the climax in human affairs. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 onwards, he described a world that would be the state of the world at his second coming. In verse 25 he says, "There would be distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth." Men's heart for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And it's to this world that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When these things come to pass, he will come to judge and to rule, to give to the world what has been unable to discover for itself, a lasting and secure peace. The fact that the prophetic word of Jesus describes so aptly the world in which we live gives to his message an urgency and a reality that requires our attention. Jesus gives us a revelation of tomorrow, and with it hope and assurance for every true Christian. How much we need this book, the Bible, that's so wise and rich in its gifts to mankind. How much we need its positive values, its answers to problems of personal life, its evergreen message of hope in an increasingly cynical world, its visions of the future and of a possible joy which the world has never experienced before. We can't afford to do without the Bible. And the ultimate reason is a very simple one. Because here in this book is a message, not from wise men and philosophers, but it's a message from God to man. And we ignore it at our peril.